if you were the illustrator of a children's Bible, I wonder what stories you would choose to illustrate. There are some iconic moments which spring to mind, aren't they? The masses of Israelites walking under the shadows of the parted Red Sea, or the inhabitants of Jericho falling through the air as their city walls crumble to pieces, or the stunned look on Goliath's face as David's little stone hits him right between the eyes, or the sight of the miserable Jonah sitting there in the belly of the fish tangled up in seaweed, and so forth. We have all of these kind of iconic moments, don't we, in the Old Testament, which build up our Old Testament Hall of Fame, so to speak. And even in Western culture then, these moments have been memorialised for generations through Sunday schools and through church services and classrooms and picture books and bedtime stories. Well, this morning I want to begin by saying that Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3 also deserve a big place in that Old Testament Hall of Fame. I don't know whether the names Sihon and Og mean much to you this morning, but for Israel at least, those names were common knowledge for centuries and centuries and centuries. The names Sihon and Og were stamped upon the minds of little Jewish boys and girls from their earliest days. And in fact, this story then of the defeat, of the victory over these two kings, this is a story which we find rehearsed again and again throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And we'll talk a bit more about that next week. But the important thing is that these stories were a big deal. It was important that Israel remembered what happened. The story of these victories taught Israel some big lessons for their life going forward into the future. Now, next week we'll develop something of this. Next week we'll be thinking more about the aftermath of these conflicts and the lands which were inherited and so forth. But this week, I want to focus on the battles themselves and what they teach us. And so that we might do that then this week, I want to proceed by asking a series of questions about this passage, which should then help us to work our way through it and to make sense of it. And the first question that I want to ask is this: what causes Israel's war with Sihon and Og? What causes Israel's war with Sihon and Og? It's a typical kind of history essay question, isn't it? What were the main causes of the First World War? And in response to that, you talk about the rise of militarism and imperialism in Europe and the various different alliances. And then you get on to the events of the assassination of Franz Ferdinand by Gavrilo Princip, and that's how you answer that question as a secondary school history student. What then were the causes of Israel's war with Sihon and Og? Well, however we might want to answer that question at the level of natural causes or human causes, getting into geography and military alliances and the response of these kings to the messengers which are sent out, whatever you might think of all that, Deuteronomy takes us straight up to a higher level of causes, doesn't it? It takes us up to a higher plane, and in short then, this conflict, we're told, is determined by a deliberate act of God. Verses 26 to 29, Sihon refuses Israel's words of peace. He then initiates this conflict with Israel. But the reason for that is given very plainly in verse 30. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. So from the perspective of Deuteronomy, from the perspective of Moses, it's really very simple. God wanted to give Sihon and Og into the hands of the Israelite. In fact, the way this passage is structured, it's basically as if that's a given before anything happens. I'm giving you his land. And in order then for that to happen, God acts deliberately upon the heart of King Sihon. He makes his spirit hard, it says, stiff, obstinate, such that Sihon then wants to oppose Israel, and the result will be his own sticky end, and Israel then would take over his land. So from the perspective of Moses, this whole momentous event, this tremendous victory which will rattle on down through the centuries in the collective memory of Israel, it all begins with God working upon Sihon's heart. Now, just to say, I suspect some of us might struggle a little bit with that idea. Is it fair for God to impose himself upon the human will like that? Is that really respecting the free choice of Sihon? God goes in there and imposes himself, stiffens up Sihon's will. Is that really reasonable? And perhaps then the first thing that we might want to do when we meet a text like this is to remind ourselves of some biblical truths, to remind ourselves that, well, actually, Sihon was totally responsible for the hardening of his own heart. Yes, the Lord hardened Sihon's heart, but at the very same moment, Sihon is hardening his own heart. And of course, I would agree with that. God's great plan over history and over our lives, and our responsibility, those two things don't intrude upon each other. Those two things sit together harmoniously. And that means then that when God is dictating every little detail of our lives, including the feelings in our heart and the thoughts which pass through our minds, we remain completely ourselves in all of that. Completely accountable, completely responsible for our actions. So yes, God hardens Sihon's spirit, but it's still Sihon's own spirit, with his own thoughts and his own motivations and his own emotions. It's still him acting according to his own wicked desires. He's still personally responsible for what he does now in coming out against Israel. In fact, we find this brought out in the book of Exodus, where on some occasions it talks about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, but on other occasions it talks about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. So we have the two things sitting there together harmoniously. And when these messengers come out to Sihon and they bring that message, "Let me pass through your land," that's a genuine choice which Sihon is being presented with. The messengers are saying, "Look, Sihon, it's a reasonable offer. We won't harm you. We'll just buy our food and drink from you. The other nations let us pass through their land." At least that's the way the spies put it. When you read the book of Numbers, you realise it's a little bit more complicated than that. But the point is then, if you resist, Sihon, you are to blame. And we agree with all of that. That is a complete, reasonable, real choice which Sihon is being presented with. He is responsible for this hardening of his own heart. But having said all of that, I don't want to get sidetracked any further down that kind of line of reasoning. And this is why. Because Deuteronomy doesn't. Deuteronomy doesn't make any apologies for the Lord hardening Sihon's heart. It just tells us that he did. And it assumes that we're all fine with that. And it assumes that we have no right to question that. In just the same way that Paul does in Romans 11 when he says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" We do not have the right to question God choosing to harden Sihon's spirit. We just have to accept it. And so rather than puzzle over God's sovereignty and human responsibility any further, I want to approach this difficult text by asking my second question, which is this: why does the Lord harden Sihon's spirit? Why does the Lord harden Sihon's spirit? What is the focus being placed upon as we read this text? We're not going to be distracted by these philosophical questions, important though they may be. We want to get to the real reason why the text thinks it's important that the Lord hardens Sihon's heart. I mentioned Pharaoh just a second ago, for those of you who know the story of Exodus, it should be pretty clear to you that what God is doing to Sihon in this passage is harking back to what God did to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. The language is very, very similar. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So let's just take the time to think about this a little bit, because I think if we can understand something of why the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, then we can begin to answer this question and corroborate this with the text itself, why the Lord hardens Sihon's heart. So remember then, the Lord sends Moses to go to Pharaoh, demanding that the Israelites leave Egypt, but he tells Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will not let the people go. And that is what we see in Exodus, time and again and again. 10 horrible plagues all fall upon that nation. They strike the heart of Egypt. And after every one of those plagues, you think to yourself, surely this will be the one where Pharaoh says, okay, fair enough, be gone with you. But what happens? The Lord doesn't let him say that. The Lord hardens his heart, and Pharaoh keeps his vice sealed over Israel, and he will not let them go. Now, why? Why does the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart? Because he could have just allowed Pharaoh to let the people go after the fifth plague or the third plague or the first plague. But he doesn't. And in fact, the Lord tells us why. In fact, the Lord tells Pharaoh why. Listen to the words of Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. This is what the Lord says to Pharaoh. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. The Lord has raised Pharaoh up and indeed has made him this stubborn, hard-hearted tyrant so that he might show the world his power and proclaim his name in all the earth, even beyond Egypt. Now, we talked a bit about this when we were in Romans chapter 9 last year, but I want to return to it again now. Because you see, one of the big themes in the book of Exodus is this. It's the display of God's mighty hand. That's the language which we find again and again. God's mighty hand being displayed to all the nations. Listen to the words of Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. And this is God speaking to Moses before the Exodus, before any of those plagues have happened. And this is what the Lord says to Moses and says to Aaron about what's going to happen next. He says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. So Exodus then was at least about this. It's about the Egyptians witnessing the mighty hand of God. Exodus chapter 3 verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And this would be a lesson for the Israelites as well. Four times in Exodus chapter 13, we have in that chapter the feast of the unleavened bread and all the preparations which are being made to it. And remember, these people are on the cusp of the Exodus itself, this festival, which is actually celebrating something which hasn't yet happened. So we have this feast of unleavened bread, and four times in Exodus 13, we're told then that that feast is about remembering the strong hand of the Lord which delivered the people from Egypt. But you see, here's the important thing for us to see here. If the Lord was going to display that strong hand at full strength, if he was going to to, as he said to Pharaoh, show you my power so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Well, what did that require? Well, it required this. It required a stubborn, hard-hearted Pharaoh. You see, if Pharaoh had let the people go after the first plague or the third plague with as little fuss as possible, that would have been great for Israel. But it wouldn't have shown the full power of the mighty hand of God. But because Pharaoh's heart grew hard, he resists the Lord to the bitter end. And what that means then is that the Egyptian nation and all of the ancient Middle East, and indeed generations of men and women throughout history down to ourselves, have the privilege of witnessing the hand of God. The eyes of the watching world popping out of their heads as plague upon plague upon plague fall upon the Egyptians. And they have to answer the question, where was the Egyptian river god when the Nile turned to blood? Where was the Egyptian sun god when the land fell into darkness? Where was the Egyptian harvest god when the crops were pummeled by the hail? And where was that great god Pharaoh himself on the day when the Red Sea closed over him? And the answer to all of those questions is that all of those puny gods were being pressed down under the mighty hand of our God. And you see then, this, I think, is exactly how we need to interpret this hardening of Sihon's spirit in Deuteronomy chapter 2. You see, if Sihon, king of Heshbon, had just said, go on through, we won't bother you, yeah, pass through the land, that's fine, that would have been fine for Israel. But you see, if the Lord was really going to display his mighty hand, if in the words of verse 25 of chapter 2, he was going to put the dread and fear of Israel on the peoples who are under the whole of heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you, what did that require? Well, it required the hardening of Sihon's spirit such that he would go out and meet them in battle. And that fear of the Lord, then, it is revealed to the nations. The dread of the Lord does flood the surrounding nations. It is revealed on the day when those two impressive enemies, Sihon and Og, one of them at least is led by a giant, and we talked a lot about that last week, when these great nations look at that bunch of ex-slaves who've just wandered through the desert and think, yeah, we can take them. And what happens? They're all defeated. And 60 cities with high walls and gates and bars and very many unwalled villages. And this enormous stretch of land becomes inhabited now by the people of Israel. In fact, three tribes, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, all soak up that land now, and they're all now pressing up against the border of Canaan, breathing down the Canaanites' necks. And my point is then, and it's a simple point, and you've already got it, that this is what God had planned to do all along, and he planned then to show the world his power, and he did that by hardening Sihon's spirit and provoking those men to stand in his way and do battle with Israel. Verse 30, but Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God had hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. So, if we use an illustration to summarize all of this, we might say then, what's the Lord doing in Deuteronomy 2 and 3? Well, he's whispering into the entrance of that cave, isn't he? He's luring out the dragon. He's allowing it to rear up in all of its majesty, allowing us to see all of its muscles, allowing that dragon to take a deep breath and build up the fire in its lungs, at which moment the hand of the Lord swipes down upon it and sends that dragon flying into the distance, and Israel rush in and inhabit its marvelous cave. And we all witness that and say, just look at the power of the Lord. That is why he hardened Sihon's spirit. Fine. Well, those are my first two questions. And I want then to move on to my third question. And I suppose I do want to spend some time applying some of this stuff that we've just been talking about. And I'm going to do that in my fourth question. But in my third question, I just want to allow ourselves to get a little bit sidetracked by this and just ask another question, which is nevertheless important. And it's this question. Well, isn't all of this destruction a bit much? Isn't all this destruction a bit much? Verse 34, this is what we're told concerning Sihon. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction. Every city, men, women and children, we left no survivors. Same thing concerning Og, chapter 3, verse 6. And we devoted them to destruction as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women and children. Well, of course, we read those words and we think, really? Women and children? No survivors at all? I think one of the things I appreciated when I first started attending Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church just over 8 years ago was the way in which the preachers approached the more difficult parts of Scripture. There's a tendency, isn't there, in some places to either tiptoe around certain texts, just avoid them completely, to just hope that nobody notices you not making a comment on them, or else to sort of treat those difficult texts a bit like problems which need diffusing, kinks in a rope which just need straightening out. And one of the things I appreciated very much then about the preaching at NREC was that actually, there was a real spirit of confidence there. We could approach all of the scriptures without embarrassment about any of them. And actually, the more we did approach those awkward passages and seek not to simply diffuse them or neutralize them, the more we were able to actually enjoy them in their own rights, fully in engaging with them, submitting ourselves under them, discovering that in the end, all scripture was not just true, and could not just be kind of explained in a reasonable way, but rather all scripture was meaningful and valuable and wonderful when understood on its own terms. Now, we've tried to do that a little bit this morning with this business of Sihon's spirit being hardened, but we have to do it again now, don't we, with this very big problem, it seems, this problem of the devotion to destruction, which we see in the lands of Sihon and Og. What it means for the Lord to display his mighty hand is not just for Israel to have some kind of victory over the evil kings themselves, rather it means the complete annihilation of all their citizens, women and children included. No survivors. What do we say about that? Well, we say what we have to say, I suppose, and at times struggle to say, but indeed what our faith demands that we say of all things at all times. We trust that the Lord is good and that whatever he does is holy and just and good. The fact is, of course, that for a season in history, the Lord chose to use Israel as an instrument of his justice, to execute his penalty upon his enemies. Now, it's worth remembering, isn't it, that actually, in a sense, all human beings, including the people in this room, still face the penalty of God, in a sense. Our death, don't forget, is the penalty for our sins. And we could even say that if the Lord doesn't return first, 200 years from now, that penalty will also have not left any survivors in this church. So there's nothing objectively unfair about the law demanding death from anyone, because indeed he demands death from everyone, ourselves included. However that death happens, whatever instrument he chooses to use, whether that instrument is acting passively, like a rock falling on our heads, or acting actively, like Israel, who is consciously executing the justice of God. But also we need to remember, of course, that what we see here in Deuteronomy 2 and 3, and in many other places in the Old Testament, is actually something particularly unique. When the Lord commands people to be destroyed like this, he's asking for something very precise and very particular. The phrase used in verse 34, and again in verse 6 of chapter 3, is this phrase, devoted to destruction. That's a very precise concept. It's a very religious concept, actually. That word devoted is a religious word. It's used in the language of sacrifice. When you sacrificed an animal, you devoted it to God. It's connected to the word holiness. You're setting it apart. You're saying to the Lord, this is yours. I am handing it over to you. I am placing it in your domain. At which point there is no getting it back. The fire has devoured it, and it is with God now. That's the idea in the context of sacrifice. And actually, something similar is happening here, isn't it? Just zoom out for a second. Remember the whole context here. Remember what we said last week. Last week we reminded ourselves that Canaan and the lands around Canaan are presented in the Bible as a place of horror, weird, demonic evil. The religious life of this land is characterized by child sacrifices, warped fertility cults, endemic prostitution and violence against women, whole cities which are given over to a culture of rape, homosexual rape in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. That King Og, in all of his giganticism, remember we said how last week he kind of represents that perversity in his very being. The Nephilim having their origin in that perverse relationship between angels and men. And when you think of those particularly grisly parts of the book of Judges, for instance, which we read and think that's unpleasant, it's unpleasant because the people of Israel are assimilating the culture of the surrounding Canaanites. That's why it's unpleasant. It's unpleasant because the Canaanites before them were doubly unpleasant. And the Lord then, he waits for the iniquity of the Amorites to reach its fullness. And what does he desire? Well, he desires to reboot the whole thing, a bit like at the time of the flood. He wants then to establish a new kind of world, a culture of righteousness. He wants now cities and peoples who are devoted to him. And so when it comes to all those previous inhabitants, what does he do? Well, the time for sparing these people has passed long ago. This culture is so depraved, it cannot be contained. The ways of Sihon and Og cannot be assimilated into Israel. Holy Israel and wicked Og cannot coexist. But at the same time, he doesn't just allow Israel to just enter into those territories and rape and pillage and do horrible things to the people. What they might have desired to do to such wicked people. Rather, he does something else. There's another solution. And it's shocking. It's stark. It's tragic, I suppose. But it's also just. He says, devote them to me. Set them apart from this world. Their time is up. Give them to me. The Lord is a consuming fire. He's saying, devote them to the destruction of that fire. And so all of those huge cities which looked so impressive and so fortified and so strong and yet on the inside had that festering evil and immorality, Israel goes in there and takes the sword with them, and in the space of a short period, it's devoted to God. The Lord takes it. And the plan is, of course, then at this point that the whole system now restarts, that God's ways take root in the land, that a culture of holiness and happiness and unity and respect and peace and prosperity and honour and love and worship, that that now takes its place. And I'm not saying that that happened successfully, because it didn't happen successfully, but that was the game plan from the beginning. And that's why this destruction, this devotion to the Lord, must happen first. He must devote those people to the consuming fire. Which brings me on to my fourth and final question. And that is, how should we respond to all of this? And I suppose, in connection to the immediate point I've just been making, I would ask you this question: have you sufficiently grasped the holiness of your God? You know, God is getting ready to renovate, to renew this whole creation. And when that happens, then this creation will be perfect. It will be peaceful. It will be true. It will be beautiful. It will be a place of righteousness and love. It will be very, very, very good. And for those of us who know that our sins are forgiven, we look forward to that land with bated breath. But we also need to remember what that means. Because it means that no liar can dwell in that land. No greedy person can dwell safely in that land. No person who takes the Lord's name in vain can dwell in that land. Nothing less than perfect people can dwell in that perfect land. And what I would say to you then this morning is that if you do not know your sins dealt with already, let me tell you that the fact that the Lord is going to prepare that perfect world is not yet a good thing for you, because you can't dwell in it. In your current condition, you would be a threat to that kind of world. Evil cannot peacefully coexist with that kind of perfection. Your evil is infectious, and it must be destroyed. And it can be destroyed in one of two ways. It can be destroyed at the cross of Calvary, where you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and he dies in your place and takes all your sins from you and allows them to meet the wrath of God in his broken body. Or you can surrender yourself to the fires of destruction on the final day. Let me remind you of that. That is a serious, sobering choice. But then, in connection with what we were saying previously about God hardening Pharaoh and Sion's heart and God prolonging the oppression of Pharaoh over the people of Israel and drawing out these enemies, Sion and Og, to face Israel in battle when they could have just wandered through the land. And we ask the question, why does he do that? And it's to display his mighty power. Well, I want to apply a little bit of that just in closing here, and I am closing now. You know, we talked last week about common grace, God restraining evil in the world. Well, sometimes for a season, God appears to do the opposite, doesn't he? Sometimes he doesn't restrain wicked wills. Sometimes he unleashes wicked wills. Sometimes he allows hearts to go hard. Sometimes he actively hardens them. He prolongs the persecution of the church, for instance. He allows the Pharaohs and the Caesars to get their way. Sometimes the Lord directs the course of your life in directions that you do not want and do not expect and are much harder than they could be. The trials last longer than you thought they would. And you wonder, why can't the Lord just make things easier for us like that? Why can't he just liberate me now? That's what you think. Why can't I just be released right now? Why am I left in the lurch? Why do I have to face this opposition, this hostility, this pain for so long? And all I will say then is that the Lord has his perfect and good reasons. He prolongs the persecution of the church so that the world might see that persecution cannot stop the church and the mighty hand of God. He prolongs your mental health condition so that the world might see that your mental condition is no match for his powerful spirit. He allows your body to suffer so that the world can see that he is a mighty God who keeps his saints smiling even in the face of death. And he gets the glory in the end. And his glory is our joy. And so the Lord has his purposes. Remember that. Let me send us away then this morning with that beautiful phrase that we find in Exodus chapter 14. This is the Lord explaining what's going to happen as Moses stands there on the banks of the Red Sea. And Egypt is getting ready to go after them. And the people of God are thinking, what's going to happen? This great sea's in our path. The Egyptians are going to close in on us. And what does the Lord say? He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But why? I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Your suffering, your pain, your trial, in the end, it is for the greater good. It is so that you and the people of God and the enemies of the church might know truly that he is the Lord. Amen.